Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. Even though I'm sitting in a rental car outside of a McDonald's in the parking lot with a lot of loud trucks going by, but I think we'll do okay. We've done this before. I'm traveling between Indiana and Arkansas at the moment, and we will be in Arkansas tonight. However, wherever I am, if I can, we take time out to do this radio show for an hour so that you and I can talk together. Yes, you too. You can call in. It's live. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in. If you have a different view from the host and want to talk about that, you can call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I'm not speaking anywhere in Arkansas tonight. We have a relative we'll be visiting, happily. Let's see, it's going to be Saturday. I will be speaking a morning in a home in the... No, wait, when is this? You have to look at our website. I'm speaking in Tecumseh, Oklahoma on Saturday. And then on Sunday in Albuquerque, New Mexico. And on Monday and Tuesday in the Phoenix area. So... And we've got several locations in Phoenix, so no matter what part of Phoenix you may live in, there may be one closer to you. Anyway, that's Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. I'll be speaking in Oklahoma, New Mexico, and Arizona, respectively. And if you live in those areas and want to join us, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements. You'll see where those meetings are being held. I'd love to see you there. And I have nothing else, I think, to announce, so we will go right to the phones and talk to Jeanette from Arkansas, the direction I'm going tonight. Hi, Jeanette, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was hoping I'd hear you speak tonight, but we'll try to get you in Oklahoma. So I have a quick question. When it comes to modesty with dress, what does God consider naked? What parts of the body should be covered?
Well, that's a very difficult question to answer in view of the fact that the Bible doesn't give an answer. Women are, of course, encouraged to be modest in the New Testament. There's not much discussion of modesty in the Old Testament, except, of course, that to see someone's nakedness was considered to be shameful. And that was true ever since the fall. Actually, Adam and Eve were naked but unashamed until they fell, and after the fall, as soon as they recognized they were naked, they covered themselves. And ever since that time, it has been basically instinctive for people to know that there are at least parts of the body that should be covered with clothing. As far as how many parts, this has never been agreed upon in any culture. A lot of times in, like, the 1800s, when English or American missionaries would go to tribal groups that wore hardly any clothes at all, if people were being converted, the missionaries would sometimes try to get them to wear, Western clothing, which covers a lot of the body. And wearing such clothing is not necessarily bad, but it's not really clear whether, being Westernized is exactly what modesty requires. Now, even in the West, obviously, there's been controversy over what's modest and what's not modest. You know, it seems amazing and silly to me, but I remember my pastor once told me that he had heard another pastor claim that he and his wife had never seen each other's elbows. So that's how much they covered themselves, which is pretty absurd since they were married anyway. And I do also think it's a little absurd to think that covering the elbows is a necessary part of modesty. A lot of people think women shouldn't wear pants. They think those are less modest than dresses. But obviously some dresses are more revealing than some pants are. So you really can't make a hard and fast rule. I remember once I was running a discipleship school in Santa Cruz during the summer, and all the young men were out working in doing yard work and so forth in the heat, and they had their shirts off, and I didn't think anything about that. But one of the girls mentioned it to me. She said, "We can't do that. The men should cover themselves too," which I thought was a little unreasonable, but I can't really say what her sensitivities or weaknesses may have been. What I can say is that there are obviously some ways in which people dress that are calculated to reveal themselves in a seductive way. And when I say a seductive way, I don't necessarily mean that they want to seduce people in the sense of take them to bed with them, although in some cases that may be their intention, but I think a lot of times it's just to get the kind of attention from the opposite sex. And men can be guilty of this too. Men and women both can dress in such a way that's supposed to get the opposite sex aroused or interested or noticing them in a way that's got sexual overtones. And I would say any kind of clothing that is made to do that is by nature somewhat immodest. And I don't, when I think of immodest, I'm not thinking of how much skin is covered and how much skin is uncovered. I believe that a person can have all their skin covered and even loose fitting clothing. So it's not real revealing, but it's so, it may be the print or the style or whatever the clothing they're wearing is designed to draw attention to themselves in a crowd. See, modesty isn't just about sexual stuff. Modesty is being humble. Modesty is being self-effacing. And therefore, clothing, even if it is not revealing clothing, may be immodest in the sense that it's simply the reason the person wears it, the reason they chose the style or the colors or whatever, is that they are hoping to attract attention to themselves. Now, I think it's very legalistic to make specific rules about how much has to be covered. I mean, different cultures have different sensitivities about this, and the Bible doesn't really tell us how much has to be covered. So if we make up our own rules based on our own culture, we impose them on people, we're being legalists. That's what legalism does. What I would say is every Christian ought to examine their own motivations for their choice of wardrobe and for what they put on when they go out in public. And just ask, you know, why am I choosing this? Am I wearing this because it makes me look hot? Does it make, you know, is it going to turn heads? Is it striking and unusual and weird so that people will look at me and notice me and think, you know, and I won't go unnoticed like I can't stand to do? I think those are the kinds of issues people have to ask themselves. And also, of course, a Christian might pray about this if they have any question about whether something they wear might be regarded as immodest. Obviously, pray that God will convict you about it. And if you feel conviction about it, don't wear it. And rather than make certain, you know, skirt lengths or certain styles of clothing or certain percentages of skin that must be covered as some kind of a rule of modesty, I would just say, well, why am I wearing these clothes? Am I wearing these clothes because I think it makes me look sexy? Or it'll turn heads, people notice me. I really think that would be the question to ask, and it wouldn't always have to be with how revealing the clothing. It's a lot of times it would be, perhaps. But I think we need to just ask, what are our motives for this? Because the Bible doesn't really lay out a plan for, you know, what modest clothing looks like and what immodest clothing looks like. That'd be something that's, modesty is really a matter of the heart, I believe. And I believe there's some people who dress in rather revealing clothing, but they've never known any other way to dress, and they've never crossed their minds that this is right. You know, stumbling anyone. And they may be truly very humble and modest people, and yet dressing in such a way that they don't realize that they may be stumbling some people. And that's a big issue for a Christian. You know, we know that Jesus indicated that looking at a woman to lust after her involves a man in mental adultery, and no doubt it goes the other way too. And so we would not want to stumble a brother. Jesus said if we cause a brother to stumble, or, you know, then we might as well have a millstone around him that can be cast into the sea. So I think that a person, if you know somebody who dresses in a way that you know is stumbling or likely to stumble men, to have a very non-condemning kind of a conversation, just more of an educational session with them to let them know how this affects some of the men would be useful. Because I've had many men tell me that they can't really go to church anymore because the women who dress and stand in front of them in the you know, row in front of them when they're singing and so forth, are simply revealing so much that it's a stumbling block to him. And I know that a woman might say, well, that's his problem. That's his problem, not mine. Well, no, maybe it isn't just his problem. He's a part of the body of Christ. When one member suffers, all suffer. If you're causing somebody to have trouble, he may have a problem. It may be his problem. But if you're in the same body, it's your problem, too. You've got to look out for your own behavior and make sure that you're not doing something that stumbles a weaker person.
Right. I totally agree. I'm kind of coming out of legalism. Been brought up that way. So, and I haven't read the verse in a long time, but and I don't know the context of it. But I came to a conclusion, and I think it's Exodus where it talks about they cover their nakedness from their loins even to their thighs. Does that not apply to us?
Mm-hmm.
Them giving kind of a reference of your thighs should be covered, and then like above the knee, so that doesn't apply to us.
Well, yeah, but a person can have their thighs covered and still be wearing skin-tight clothing or very revealing clothing, or they might even have clothing that hangs down below the knee, and it still is of a certain style that is either revealing or attention-getting or calculated to stumble people. So it's really not, I don't think the Bible really gives specifics about how much of the body needs to be covered. But I think that a person who's got a pure heart and wants to preserve the pure hearts of those of the opposite sex around them will simply want to be, they'll want to be sensitive about things they wear and so forth. And if they find that, they might even ask. They might even ask other women, do you think what I'm wearing is perhaps stumbling people? It would be a very intelligent thing to ask in a world where there's all kinds of visual temptations that everyone's struggling with. So I would just say it's in the heart, and I think that each person's heart should be very seriously asking, what am I advertising to people by the clothing I'm wearing? What impression are they getting? Am I seeking to stand out in a crowd? Am I wanting to turn heads and have people think I'm sexy? I mean, those are the questions to ask yourself, because I don't think anyone can legislate for another what they wear. Now, if somebody walked into the church nude, or in a scandalous way that's very clearly, that everyone would refer to as immodest, which there are no doubt some things that everyone would, then of course that the pastor or someone should address that, some Christian friend should address that privately with them. But I think everyone just needs to, who's a Christian, needs to ask, am I helping to enhance the holiness of my brothers and sisters around me, or am I stumbling them? Anyway, that would be my approach to the subject, which I think everyone ought to give some consideration to in this modern world. Okay, let's talk to Brother Junior in Virginia. Hi, Brother Junior. Good to hear from you again.
Good to hear from you, too. God bless you. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Hello, dear. That's good, that's good. I have two questions. The first question is, what are some verses or ways to understand that the angel is Jesus in Revelation 20, verse 1, I believe, or verse 2? I was trying to actually share with my wife that, the angel here is, another, is Jesus, unless I'm wrong. And the second question is, what are some resources that I can find a very detailed approach to amillennialism aside from your teaching on the narrow path? I already listened to R.C. Sproul's, but I don't know if you know of any other one that goes as much detail as possible.
Well, on that second question, I don't listen to a lot of other teachers online, so I'm going to assume there'd be a lot of people who do, but I wouldn't know who they are because I don't listen to people's podcasts very much and stuff, so I'm very unfamiliar with what's out there. I do know there's a book by a man named Sam Storms, who's amillennial, and it's called Kingdom Come. I believe it's called Kingdom Come by Sam Storms. And I've read most of it. I, as often happens with me, I start reading a book and after a while, I'm such a slow reader. It takes me a long time to get through, and I eventually get distracted to read another book and so forth. I stopped reading it, not because I had any problem with it. I can say I wasn't learning anything from it because he was saying all the same things I say on the subject, which is a good thing. I mean, that's not a – I don't always read a book to learn something. I sometimes read a book to see if other people see things my way or not. But, his book seemed to be pretty much on the same page with me, and it's all about amillennialism. So it's called Kingdom Come, and the man is Sam Storms who wrote it. Now, as far as proving that the angel in Revelation 20 that binds the dragon with a chain is Jesus, I wouldn't know that we could prove that. I believe it probably is a reference to Jesus. He is referred to as as an angel in some passages of Scripture, and that's because the word angel just means messenger. And when we think of an angel, we might think of a created being and know that Jesus isn't that. But sometimes the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord in the Old Testament is sometimes apparently a reference to Christ, and it certainly is. In, for example, Malachi chapter 3, where it talks about the Messiah coming, calls him the angel or the messenger of the covenant. Jesus could be referred to as a messenger or an angelos in the Greek. And I suspect that that's who it is in Revelation 20 and verse 1. Although it needn't be, we could just suggest that it's a powerful angel that God has authorized to do that thing. The reason I think it's probably Jesus is because I don't know any other angels that could manhandle the devil like that. We know that Michael the archangel is the only angel that's called an archangel in the Bible, which means the chief angel, and he seems to be like. If there are degrees in power between angels, he seems to be the top rung. And yet Jude tells us that he didn't even dare to rebuke Satan. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't bring a railing accusation against him. So it sounds like even the archangel Michael treats the devil with a bit of deference. So an angel that would come and just grab him and put a chain on him and throw him down a pit is obviously, got a lot of chutzpah. And a lot of power and a lot of authority. And I think that only Jesus has that kind of authority, though it's not impossible to imagine that Jesus authorized or delegated that authority to some other angel. Whatever he authorized them to do, they could do.
All right. Thank you. All right? God bless.
Okay, brother. God bless you. Good talking to you. We'll talk next to Emmanuel from Laredo, Texas. By the way, we have a line or two open for you if you're interested. You can call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This is a very good time to call if you hope to get through during this hour because we have some lines open. Emmanuel from Laredo, Texas, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thanks.
Great. Hey, Steve, my question is in reverse. Is biblical position believe in evolution? I mean, thousands and millions of years in the age of the earth, or we need to believe in a young earth? What is your opinion about it?
So you're saying, could a biblical Christian believe in evolution? Is that what you're saying?
Correct.
Okay. Well, what I can say is that there are Christians who believe in the Bible and who also believe in evolution. I'm not one of them. I don't believe evolution is an explanation of the origin of species. Of course, everybody believes in what some people would call microevolution, which is really just variation within a species. Everybody believes that, even people who believe the Earth was created in 6 days, 6,000 years ago, which is my inclination myself. Everyone believes that creatures within a species are known to vary and change and adapt. That's not evolution. Sometimes that's what evolutionists point to and say, see, there's evolution. And all you have to do is extrapolate from that into the larger scale and see that everything evolved from previous species. Well, no, that extrapolation is not sensible. It's one thing to say that a certain kind of you know, sparrow or a certain kind of finch, you know, can have variations within its species so that it has a larger beak or a smaller beak or different coloration or things like that. I mean, within a species, coloration and comparative size of certain parts of their bodies is simply variation. But to suggest that a lizard could grow wings and feathers and become a bird, and of course that's not what they say. They don't say a lizard did that, but they say that lizards gave rise to later species that did become birds. That's not talking about the same phenomenon. And I don't know, I'm not sure how anyone could believe that, but many do. And some of the people who do are Christians. Now, do I believe the Bible teaches that? I don't. I don't believe the Bible teaches evolution. I don't believe the Bible would give any support to evolution. Does the Bible necessarily teach that the earth is young and created in 6 days? Well, that would have to be decided by whether we're taking Genesis 1 and some of the chapters afterwards literally or not literally. Now, some people say, well, we should take it literally, shouldn't we? Well, it depends. It depends on if it was written as literal history or not. Not everything in the Bible is. There are parables in the Bible, for example. There are there are different kinds of stories. There's poetry in the Bible. There's things that are not written in literal form. They are true, but they are truths that are expressed with figures of speech and so forth, just like all people use figures of speech to communicate truth. So, you know, some people think that Genesis 1 is not intended to be understood as literal. It's true, but it's a truth that God created everything with his word, but they would say it's not really given in literal terms, which, you know, we all agree that some things are not literal stories in the Bible. I believe Genesis 1 is, although I'd be willing to be shown otherwise, but if somebody could prove to me that Genesis 1 is not literal, I would not change my belief in the Bible. I would simply change my trust in my own interpretive skills. I would think, okay, I've been taking this literally, and lo and behold, it must not be literal. It must be a figurative, you know, account. That doesn't in any way impair my belief in the inspiration and perfection of Scripture. It's my imperfection that interprets things wrongly. So it's not really, there's nothing about our belief in Scripture that would be necessarily compromised by believing in evolution, as long as we understood that God is the creator. God, you know, where new species arose, it was God's doing. God directed it and so forth. And there are Christians who are called theistic evolutionists, and they believe in evolution and they believe in the God of the Bible. And they simply think that Genesis 1 is not really telling the story in literal terms, but just trying to make the point of God being the creator. Now, again, I would not go to the mat about that particular question, because I do know there are things in the Bible that are not literal, but I don't think Genesis 1 is necessarily one of those things. Therefore, I take it considerably more literally. And that being so, I differ from the evolutionists, whether they're atheists or theistic evolutionists. A Christian can believe in evolution. In my opinion, the strongest evidence against evolution is not really that the Bible teaches against it, because it's not absolutely clear that the Bible teaches against it. Again, it depends on how we take Genesis 1, and different Christians take it different ways. But I think the best evidence against evolution is the scientific data that's available. I don't think that evolution has ever been observed. It's never been duplicated. It's not been artificially done in laboratories. It seems to have left no evidence for itself in the fossil record. And when I say no evidence, I realize some people say, oh, no, the fossil record, that's the strongest evidence for evolution. And they have, you know, this or that creature that they say, well, we see this as intermediate between this creature and that creature. Well, fine, you can interpret certain fossils as intermediates if you want to. It doesn't prove that they are. For example, the horse series, which includes the Eohippus and the Pliohippus and the Mesohippus and these modern equus, the modern horse, you know, these creatures look kind of alike, kind of like each other, and they're a little different from each other. And so evolutionarily, you see, we've got a series of intermediate forms from a four-footed creature with paws to a horse. Well, no, you can arrange fossils in whatever way you want artificially. There's not the slightest evidence in the fossil record that they evolved from each other. That's something that can't be seen. And what you can see is that virtually all the major animal groups appear without any transitional forms between them and the previous group. So it seems to me like the fossil record is rather hostile toward the general theory of evolution. And I don't believe the Bible teaches it either. So I'm easy with the subject, but I'm also a young earth creationist. If somebody is not a young earth creationist, but they believe that God created everything and used evolution over billions of years, that's not something that I'm going to condemn them for, though. I'll just have a different view. Hey, I need to take a break here. I hope that helps you out, Emmanuel. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming of the broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, The Narrow Path. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour ahead of us to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. I'll be glad to talk with you about that. If you see things differently than I do and want to tell me in what way you do, we'd be glad to talk to you about that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, it looks to me like the lines might have just all filled up. You might get a busy signal. But if you try again a little later, a lot of times you'll find the line has opened up. 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Jason from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Really appreciate your program. I came upon it maybe about 2.5 months ago. It's been a real blessing. The question I have, actually, it's interesting. When I called, I didn't realize you were talking about evolution with the last caller until I started listening after I talked to your call screener.
Uh-huh.
In Genesis 1, this is what I've always wondered. It says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness hovered over it, or the Spirit of God hovered over it, but darkness is over it. So time was not actually present when the earth was there. So when it says it was without form and there was a void, what do they mean by that? How do you interpret that?
Well, without form means that God had not shaped the continents yet. I mean, obviously the planet had a shape, and it was covered with water. It wouldn't matter what shape it was. The water would make it appear to be round in any case. I mean, let's say instead of being, cylindrical, or instead of being spherical, let's say the earth was really irregularly shaped, but still covered with water, the water surface would make it appear round anyway. So, but the fact that it was without form, I think, refers to the fact that God hadn't formed the continents, the mountains, and things like that. And void really means empty. And
okay.
In this case, it wasn't completely empty. It had water, but it didn't have life forms. I think void would speak of there not being plants or animals and things like that. It was desolate.
So that's how I
understand it. Yeah. Now, as far as whether there was time or not, might assume that since there was no progression of day and night yet, and there was no light to measure the passage of a day, that therefore there's no time. But, you know, time is simply the, a succession of events following each other. Time isn't really, it didn't start when you began to be able to measure it. It's like radioactivity existed before they made instruments to measure radioactivity. It's a phenomenon in the universe. So also the passage of time or the succession of one event after another existed before there was light and day and night to measure it. You see, what happened when God created light, it made it possible to distinguish between day and night, and therefore one day and the next day and the next. So it began to be possible to measure time. But time was going by. I mean, for example, there was a time before God created the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
That is, the creation of the heavens and the earth was at a moment in time, and God existed before that. But before is a time word. It's a chronological word. God was there before he created the heavens and the earth. And then other things happened after he created the heavens and the earth. But, I think that we have to still see that there was one event followed another. And as long as that's actually happening and things are not just frozen in a timeless state in suspended animation or something, I think it'd be hard to say there wasn't time. I'd say there was no measurement apparatus for time until God created light.
So because we're talking about time, one other question I have, it says, to God, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So when I hear people say that, to me, it sounds like he's outside of the confines of time. Would you say that's correct?
Well, that's not how I take it. And it may be correct. I mean, I'm not going to say it's wrong. I'm going to say, to me, to say a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day, is not the same thing as saying he's outside of time. It may be saying something else.
Okay.
The Bible doesn't say whether God is outside of time or not, or even whether time is a zone that you can be within or outside of. I mean, time is not a place. That's the thing. I mean, I can be inside or outside my car, or inside or outside a building, or inside or outside city limits. But that's because that's spatial. In and out speaks of space, a spatial relationship. Whereas I can't be in or out of, let's say, day before yesterday, because it's not a place. Now, for God to be outside of time, I'm not sure how that would even be understood. What does that mean? What most people mean when they say is that God lives in some kind of timeless reality where everything is present for him. The eternal present, the eternal now, or whatever. This is a very popular view among Christians, and it may be correct, but the Bible doesn't say whether it is or not. Now, when Peter said a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day, what he's saying is that there are people who will come who say, well, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, he says, but they don't realize, that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years like a day. What he's saying is there will be people who say that God, it's been a long time since God promised to come, and he hasn't come yet, so maybe he's not coming. Maybe he's not faithful to keep that promise. And Peter's saying, hey, when God makes a promise, it doesn't matter whether it's a day or 1,000 years interval between the promise and the fulfillment. God is faithful regardless, whether the promise he makes is fulfilled the next day or whether it's 1,000 years, it's all the same. That is, his faithfulness remains the same. It's not necessarily saying he lives outside of time. That might be a fact. Maybe he does, but that would be a philosophical speculation, right? That could be true, but we don't have biblical authority to affirm it.
Okay, well, thank you very much, and God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
Thank you, Jason. Great talking to you. God bless you. Alejandro from Norwalk, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me? Hi.
Yes, sir.
Listen, yes. I want to know if you about Azar is in genealogy of Jesus Christ, because tell you why. Because I wanted to be reborn again, and I said to myself, maybe I should change my name, and I tried to do that, and I came up with Azar without ever knowing that existed. So maybe I am a reincarnation of Azar. So can you tell me something about Azar?
Who is Azar?
Azar is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew.
I don't know the
Azar? Yeah, Azar.
Azar,
yes.
The king? Oh, I see.
Oh, he was the king?
Well, yeah, he was the king of Judah. He was one of Judah's, a fairly good king of Judah. Yeah, but let me just clarify something. When you're born again, you don't have to be renamed because you're actually the same person who's undergone what's called regeneration. You still have the same birth certificate. You still have the same parents. You still have the same fingerprints, the same DNA. You still have the same name. Now, God in the Bible sometimes changed people's names for various reasons because the name he wanted to give them had an actual meaning that he wanted to communicate about their future, really. For example, Abram, which means exalted father, God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And that was, God changed it because he wanted to communicate that he's planning to make Abraham into the father of a multitude. But most people who became followers of Christ didn't change their names. And there's no reason to. Now, you talked about being a reincarnation of Azar, and I think maybe you're understanding being born again in terms that are somewhat New Age or Hindu, which suggests that when one person dies, their soul or their spirit comes back in another birth, another baby, you know, that's born on the earth and lives another lifetime. And then when that one dies, then they come back as another one later on. That's what reincarnation actually teaches. And that's not what the Bible teaches. When Jesus talked about being born again, he was not talking about being reincarnated. He simply when he was asked about that by Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Jesus said, "You must be born again," Nicodemus said, "Well, can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?" So he was kind of thinking of it like reincarnation. Can I go through the whole birth process again and become a baby again? That's what reincarnation does teach. And Jesus says, "No, that's not what I'm talking about." He said, "Those who he that is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, and you have to be born of the spirit as well as of the flesh." So what he's saying is the rebirth is not another physical birth. If you're born of the flesh, you're only flesh. If you're born of the flesh multiple times through reincarnation, you're still just flesh. In other words, he's not talking about a repeat of the same kind of birth, but a different kind of birth, which is a spiritual birth, which is not coming through, you know, the birth canal of a woman again. This is actually talking about God infusing new life into you by his spirit coming in with you and regenerating you. That's what being born again is referred to. So I do know there are some people who mistake that for the teaching of reincarnation, and even Nicodemus seemed to make that mistake, but Jesus corrected. No, it doesn't help to be born of the flesh over and over and over again, because whatever's born of flesh is still flesh. And what you need to do is get a spiritual birth. You have to be born of the Spirit of God, which can happen in this life, and you'll never have to come back in another birth physically again. You'll simply belong to God from that point onward and live with him.
Okay,
forever.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Okay, let's talk to let's see, I was going to go to one, but Mary from Minnesota's been there the longest. Mary, Minnesota, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. Thanks, Steve.
Hi.
Okay, I have a question. Could you walk me through your interpretation of the end of times according to Revelation? I know a couple, you know, I mean, there's different ways. Some believe in rapture, some don't. I just like your interpretation. Thank you.
Well, what happens on the last day, as Jesus referred to it, is that Jesus comes back from heaven to earth. As he is coming, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 that he's going to raise the dead, and there's many places in the New Testament that speak of him raising the dead at his coming. And he's also going to, the living Christians who are not yet dead, those who have not died yet when he comes, will be carried alive into the sky to meet him. So when Jesus comes down, he's coming all the way to earth. But before he gets all the way here, he's going to call his people to meet him up in the air. The dead and the living will meet him in the air. And they will then, we will then accompany him the rest of the way down. Now, somewhere around this time, and we're not, nowhere are we given a complete chronology of this. The Bible doesn't ever lay out a complete chronology. It does talk about things that will happen. It doesn't necessarily tell us in what order they will happen, because they're not all mentioned in the same passage. There, you get one thing in one passage, another thing in another passage. So putting it together as a puzzle into a chronology is somewhat speculative, but my impression, and someone might have a better understanding than I do, but my impression is all these things happen in an order such as this. Jesus is coming down. When he reaches the clouds, he raises the dead. He calls the dead who's raised, the Christian dead, and the living Christians into the air. He then burns up the earth. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that in the day of the Lord, the heavens will be dissolved, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, the earth and all of its works will be burned up, and we look for new heavens, new earth. So he'll recreate the earth. And I think that probably happens essentially instantaneously as we are descending with him the rest of the way down, so that we ascend from this present earth and we descend to the new earth, in my opinion. And that all in rapid succession. Now, there's also a judgment of all people. And those who are saved go into, Jesus said, into eternal life. He gives this story of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where he describes this. And that is where the righteous who pass muster in the judgment are going to be with Christ in the new Jerusalem, in the new earth, forever. And those who are not Christ are cast into the lake of fire, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth there and so forth. So that's what's going to happen. Now, if they'll all happen in that order or not, I can't be sure, because we don't have any biblical passage that could make us sure about that. And so someone could put those things in slightly different order. But the one thing that the Bible says rather clearly is that all of these things happen in the time that is called the day of the Lord. Each of the things I mentioned are said to happen in the day of the Lord, or at the coming of the Lord, or what Jesus called the last day. So it's not as if these things are stretched out over a period of, you know, hundreds of years or something like that, or even years, but rather there's a day in which these things happen. And that's how I understand. Now, what I've just told you is, of course, it's not the premillennial view. Probably the more popular view today in our country is premillennialism, and it would give it differently. It would say when Jesus comes back, he's only going to raise the Christians. There's going to be a thousand-year reign on earth. At the end of that, he'll raise the non-Christians. Then there'll be judgment and so forth. Then there's the new heaven and new earth. So they've got a different chronology that's stretched out over a longer period of time. This is the view I held when I was younger. It's the view that probably most popular teachers hold today. It's not the view that most Christians have held throughout church history. Almost all Christians, until recent centuries, held a view very much like what I just described. And the view I described is sometimes called amillennialism, and the other view is called premillennialism. But so if you want to know a complete program of the end times, it depends on who you listen to. But what I shared with you is pretty much what I believe the Bible teaches. And then there's a whole different camp that sees things differently than I do about that.
Like I heard a build-up of 7 years and things like that. You don't believe, like,
no, I don't see anything
like that?
No, I don't see anything in the Bible that speaks of a seven-year tribulation. I realize that's part of the popular prophecy scheme, but there's no reference in the Bible to a seven-year tribulation. There is reference to a tribulation, but it is never said to be 7 years long. So, And the tribulation that is mentioned in Revelation and in Matthew 24:21, I think, is probably referring to something that happened a long time ago when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Because Jesus said, when he spoke of the great tribulation, he said this generation will not pass until these things happen. So his own generation would not pass before that, and it has a long time ago. And in Revelation 7:14 mentions the great tribulation. And by the way, those two are the only two passages that mention the Great Tribulation in the Bible. And Revelation says these things must shortly come to pass. Of course, writing to people in the first century, his audience were in the first century, the seven churches in Asia. And he told them it's going to happen soon. So Jesus said it would happen in this generation, and Revelation says it'll happen soon. And so I think it's much more likely that the tribulation that's mentioned in those places is referring to the tribulation that came upon the people, the Jewish people, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Because Jesus also said that that's going to be associated with the time when the temple, which he and his disciples were walking out of and looking at, he said, not one of these stones will be left standing on another. They'll all be thrown down. Well, that happened in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. So that's what I think he's referring to. Although,
okay.
Again...
So one more quick question. Oh,
go ahead. No, you go ahead.
So, okay. So when Jesus comes back, he said that he will raise the dead, and then he will raise all, and then everyone will be judged? Or he will just raise his people?
Jesus is going to raise all the dead, and then they'll be all judged. Yeah, yeah. I mean, you can read that in John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to the resurrection of condemnation. So you've got the righteous and the unrighteous, Jesus said, being raised on the same day, the same hour, he said. And that's in Matthew 5, 28 and 29. All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let's try to get some more in here if we can. Let's talk to Robbie from Massachusetts. Hi, Robbie. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question. Uh-huh. I heard about eternal security. I heard you talking about it this week. And I wasn't sure what your total view on it was, but... I haven't thought about it until recently, when I was reading in, a lot of, Paul's books in the letters, in the Bible, and how he constantly writes and encourages and checks to see that they're still in the faith, and, like he mentions in Timothy, some have shipwrecked the faith, and to me, reading especially Paul's letters, it's very clear that you could lose your salvation. I mean,
I think so. I think it's fair. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. I agree with you. Okay. So let me just say this. When people hear about the possibility of losing your salvation, they say, well, then we don't have any security as believers. No, I have eternal security, but it's not unconditional. Salvation isn't unconditional. If it was, everyone would be saved because God wants everyone to be saved. The reason not everyone is saved is because there are conditions that not everyone meets. Faith is the condition, principally, to put your trust in Christ is the condition for salvation. Some people never make that commitment, and therefore they aren't saved even though God wants them to be saved. On the other hand, some people put their faith in Christ at one time, and then they, as Paul said, depart from the faith. Well, since having faith in Christ is the condition for salvation, obviously if a person doesn't have faith in Christ, they don't have salvation. And so if they have faith in Christ at some point in their life and they have salvation, because that's what it is, faith in Christ is your salvation. The Bible says that through faith we have access into this grace in which we stand in Romans 5, 2. And, Paul said, by grace you're saved through faith. So faith is the means by which grace comes to us. So if I'm trusting Christ, I'm experiencing the grace of God, and I have salvation. If I eventually decide, I don't think I'll trust Christ anymore, I'm going to go off doing my own thing and forget about Jesus, well, then I don't have that condition. I'm not meeting that condition for receiving grace. So if somebody thinks that eternal security is unconditional, I'd have to ask, well, why is that unconditional? And initial salvation isn't unconditional. God wants everyone to be saved. What is it that prevents him from saving everyone? Well, the answer is they don't meet the conditions. Well, what if I don't meet the conditions? Well, I'm no better than they are. I'm not in any better circumstances than they are. If I don't meet the conditions for salvation, I don't see how I could be saved. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that when I sin, I lose my salvation, because everybody stumbles once in a while. Everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. But it does mean that when I became a Christian, I became committed to being a follower of Christ. That's what a Christian is a follower of Christ. as long as that's my commitment, I'm trusting Christ, I'm faithful to him, I'm, you know, my salvation is secure. And that's why I am eternally secure, because I've committed myself to follow Christ forever. But if I change my mind, which I won't do, because why would I? You know, why would any intelligent person do that? But some people have. I don't know why. They're not intelligent, certainly, but I don't know why they did it. But you have to be very stupid to do it, but many people have been that stupid. They've abandoned Christ. They've served Christ for years, and then they went off and served the devil. They've even become part of other religions, or even Satanism, frankly. There are people like that, or they become atheists. Now, if you're an atheist, you're not a believer. If you're not a believer, you're not saved. So what about people I have met who followed Christ, served Christ, believed in Christ for many years in their younger life, and then they went off and became an atheist? Like I said, it's not an intelligent move, but it's a possible move if a person's foolish enough to make it. And certainly an atheist is not saved. So, and it doesn't matter if they used to not be an atheist. If they're an atheist now, they're an atheist. And so that's the thing. You're right. I mean, Paul did say many will depart from faith, and we can't really assume, that there is an unconditional eternal security, since there's not even an unconditional salvation in the first place. Faith is the condition, and it's a very easy condition to meet if a person's willing to make, you know, the commitment, the sacrifice necessary to follow Christ. It's not a hard thing to do, and it's not a hard thing to keep doing it. Anyone who doesn't continue with Christ after they've started is like an unfaithful husband or wife who cheats on their marriage vows and leaves their spouse. It's the same kind of thing. It's unfaithfulness. I've heard people say, well, if we're not eternally secure, if it depends on us to keep believing, well, then none of us can be saved. It's impossible. I've never understood how anyone could think that way. That's like saying, if I have to stay faithful to my wife, then I, of course I can't stay married. You know, if people have to stay faithful to be married, then how could anyone be married? No one could be married. That's like a really, really stupid thing to say. And yet many people say it. No, it's not impossible to be faithful to your wife. It's not impossible to be faithful to Christ. Many people do it. Some people do it unto death under torture. Most people don't have to face torture. But you know, being faithful unto death is the requirement. That's what Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That is, you'll be crowned with eternal life if you are faithful unto death. Jesus also said in Matthew 24, whoever endures to the end will be saved. Endures what? Endures faithfully to Christ. That's what being a Christian is. And, you know, some people have not been told that by their pastors. They've been taught, no, being a Christian just means you said a prayer when you were 5 years old and accepted Jesus into your heart. Well, if the Bible said that, that'd be great, but the Bible never talks about anyone saying a sinner's prayer and accepting Jesus in their heart. No one ever got saved that way in the Bible that we know of. I'd rather go with what the Bible says. The Bible says that a Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is someone who continues with Christ in his words. Hey, I'm out of time. I'm sorry we can't go longer. We got actually quite a few callers waiting that we can't get to today. I'm very sad about that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday. I've been doing this for 25 years now, daily. And we are listener-supported. We buy the time on the radio stations that you're listening to. And we do that with money that listeners send so that we can stay on. If you'd like to help us stay on, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Also, you can donate from our website, though everything there is free, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. God bless you. Hope to see some of you this weekend. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.